Tonight, then, let us return to 2 Samuel chapter 2. And tonight we want to focus on the first seven verses. The first seven verses of 2 Samuel chapter 2 will be our text this evening. We want to continue to look at our studies in 2 Samuel. And it would be good for us to set the scene and to give some background as to what is happening here. David had just heard about the death of Saul and of Jonathan and of the defeat of Israel. And Israel was in utter confusion at this time. Israel was possibly, and more than likely, probably, expecting more trouble from the Philistines. Yes, the Philistines had beaten them comprehensively, but nevertheless, they were not down and out totally. For instance, Abner was still around. And therefore, Israel, who had been humiliated and defeated, were still under the threat of the Philistines coming to maybe finish them off completely. And of course, they were without a leader. Their leader Saul had died in the terrible battle. David himself was in a bit of state of confusion. David and his men, around 600 men, they were in enemy territory. They were in Ziklag, a place that Achish, the king of the Philistines, had given to David in what we might say better times. But things had changed. And when David issued that lament and showed that he was so distressed when Saul was killed, that would filter back to Achish. And he would realize then that he has someone who is on the side of the Israelites in his land or on his land. And therefore, it was likely that they would do something about it eventually. So David was in enemy territory with his men. And of course, at this particular time, David was rebuilding Ziklag. You remember the Amalekites came when he was away and they utterly destroyed Ziklag and took away the spoil and took away the people. David was able to recover the people and the spoil, but the city itself or the place that they lived in was utterly destroyed. And therefore they had to rebuild that. And that would have taken a lot of David's time and effort and energy. And of course, David had a credibility problem to overcome. What was the problem? Well, the problem was he publicly wanted to fight with the Philistines against Israel. Whether he would have done it is another matter. Had he begun the battle, maybe he would have turned on the Philistines. We cannot be certain. My own view is I believe he would never have really fought against the Israelites. But we don't know. The Bible doesn't say. And therefore he had a credibility problem, because many of the people in Israel would wonder, was David really on their side or not? And therefore David was wondering what he should do. He was the king in waiting. That's true. He was the king designate. He was the anointed king of the Lord. And he was wondering to himself, should he begin to take over? Well, I've entitled this sermon tonight, David's Reign Begins. But as we look at David's actions in these seven verses here, we want to look a bit higher and we want to see something of the Lord Jesus Christ in David's actions. There was here confusion all around. David was confused. Israel was confused and frightened. They didn't know what to do. What were they going to do? Or at least, what was David going to do in that situation? Well, the first thing we notice about David is that David waited upon the Lord. Prayerful David. Prayerful David. We're told here, and it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah. David, at this time in his experience, he would do nothing without seeking the Lord's blessing, without seeking instructions from God. He could have rushed into things. He, after all, he was the anointed king. He was the king designated. Israel was without a leader, and therefore he might be tempted to suddenly just take it upon himself. But no, we find David here, growing in experience, deciding first and foremost to call upon the living God. He was prayerful. Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said unto him, go up. David asked again, whither shall I go up? And he said unto him, Hebron. David got a first answer, yes, go up, but where to? He inquired again from the Lord, and the Lord said unto Hebron. Well, Hebron, it was located about 25 miles from Ziklag. It would have taken him some time to uproot and take everyone and go to Hebron, but he did it. And by moving there, David was back with his own people, but still under the shadow of the Philistines. Hebron was important in Jewish history, for near the city was the tomb of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and Jacob and Leah, things that we have been looking at on Wednesday evening. The city was in the inheritance of Caleb, a man of stature in Jewish history, according to Joshua chapter 14. And Abigail, one of David's wives, had been married to a Cabalite, and David had inherited her property near the wilderness of Manoah. And here we find David exercising that wonderful grace of prayer, of calling upon the name of his God, of recognizing that he didn't know which way to go. He was utterly confused. He was at several crossroads and he just didn't know what step to take. So what did he do? He turned to the Lord. He asked for directions. And God was one who would answer his pleas and petitions because they came from a heart that was truly right with him. It came from a heart that needed to find counsel and direction and instruction, who openly admitted that he didn't know the way to go. David was prayerful. Every one of us should be prayerful. We should be careful. And even in the ordinary things of life, we should lay every matter before the Lord our God and not to presume on anything. There's a wonderful verse in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 16, where the Lord says through the prophet, and I will bring the blind by a way that they know not or knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. We're inclined to believe that prophecy would have relevance to those who were in captivity in Babylon, and it would help them on their way back to the promised land. I will bring the blind by the way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and the crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them. You know, the Christian has a wonderful guide, a wonderful counselor. And so often we don't avail ourselves of this wonderful thing that's before us, the call upon the living God, that he, and by his word, by his spirit, by his providence, that he may lead us and guide us. And if, friends, we are found in a similar situation to David, that we don't know what step to take, cast our burden before the Lord. Call upon him. Let him hear. He's a God who answers. The obvious text to quote is, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." Here was David. Yes, he had problems in the past, but now he was close to the Lord, and he inquired of God, and God heard him. Now, we don't have the supernatural experiences that David has. God does not speak to us the way that he spoke to David, but he does lead and does guide. And notice, friends, this was not David's last resort. He didn't try something and it failed, and then he resorted to prayer. After what had happened, he sought the Lord, whether through the prophet or whether through the priest or whether it was privately, whatever. He sought the Lord, and the Lord answered. And the Lord led him and guided him. And we should be encouraged to do exactly the same. Another verse in Isaiah that's very apt and very appropriate to stimulate us to pray. In Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 24. "And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear." What is that verse teaching us? Surely it's teaching us this, and maybe other things also, but surely it's teaching us that the Lord loves to lead and to guide. He loves to answer prayers that are truly prayer. "It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer." Is he not eager to answer? Of course he is. He's eager to lead and to guide and to direct his people. Here we see then David prayerful. And of course we notice that the Lord Jesus Christ was one who was eminently prayerful. Everything he did was saturated in prayer. The Son of God became the Son of Man. Yet he prayed, he called upon his Father. When he chose the disciples, before that he spent a whole night in prayer that he might seek the mind and the will of the Father. And as we see David being prayerful here, we see the Lord Jesus Christ on earth praying. But yes, even now as our intercessor, as our mediator, as our great high priest, he's praying for his people. And his prayers are always effectual. Secondly, we would notice from verse 3, "And his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron." And what I've said here is following on from prayerful David. We have here selfless David. Selfless David. Hebron was probably the most important city in the southern part of Judah. So David moved there with his men, and they lived in the town surrounding Hebron. Again, let's just get things in context. This was the first time in 10 years that David and his men were no longer fugitives. They had some kind of stability in Ziklag, but before that they were going from hovel to cave to some other place in the wilderness with their families, with their wives. It was a terrible time for them, a long, terrible time of 10 years, for that's how long Saul had been hunting after David. But now the Lord had directed David to go to Hebron and to go to the cities there and set his base there. David went with his two wives, but he also took his men. Now some of his men were rogues and ruffians. They were a motley crew. Yes, obviously some of them would have been believers like David himself. But we're not to think all of them were believers. Some of them were strange characters. But his men had suffered with him, and now they would reign with him. And David took every single one of them. The text makes it very clear, and his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household. None were left in Ziklag. David had been told to go there with his wives, and he also took his men, because his men, with many faults, were loyal to David. And if David was going to reign there, so was his men. I hope you can see where I'm going with this. The Lord Jesus Christ has a kingdom. He has secured a wonderful kingdom by his life and death and resurrection. The kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ is growing. It's flourishing. It's prospering. And ultimately there shall be no other kingdom left but the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of grace shall ultimately become the kingdom of glory, and the Lord Jesus Christ shall reign victorious in that kingdom, and so will all his people, every single one of them, whether we be classed as strong Christians or weak Christians, sickly Christians or backslidden Christians, it matters not. All who truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ will be with Christ. He will leave none behind. All shall enter into glory with him. He will share his glory with his people, as David did. He was selfless. Took himself, his wives, their men, their families, everything, that they might reign with him. You will remember the words that the Lord Jesus said to his disciples not long before they parted, not long before Gethsemane, and then ultimately Calvary. In John chapter 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. This is good for us to remind ourselves and encourage ourselves. The Lord Jesus will leave none of his people behind. They're all precious to him. They're all special. They're all ones that he has died for. They're all ones that he has shed his blood for. They're all ones that belong unto him. And he will take them all to glory. On one occasion, to encourage his disciples, he said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." It's the Father's good pleasure to honour the Son who will honour his people. Just like David, he brought his people to reign with him, and so will the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing we might notice is from verse 4. It reads, "And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah." Here we have David crowned or anointed for the second time. He had already been anointed by Samuel the prophet. He had already been anointed by God's prophet. But here was the people of Judah, recognizing that he was the God-appointed leader of the country. That's why they anointed him. That's why they fell under him. That's why they were happy for him to reign over them, because they recognized that he was ultimately going to be the king of Israel. And despite the opposition, David was anointed. And again, surely you can see a parallel with the Lord Jesus Christ. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, we are told in John chapter 1. He came to his own people, but they would have nothing to do with him. The Jews rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews rejected this one who had come from heaven. The Jews rejected their own Messiah, the one that they had longed for and prayed for and looked for. Yet when he came, they rejected him. But ultimately he was installed as king. Psalm 2 verse 6 talks about this. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's the Lord speaking despite the opposition, despite the heathen raging, despite all of them saying to effect, we will not have this man to reign over us. Yet God has installed him as king, the king of Zion. And he is reigning and ruling. And here David then begins his reign. He begins his illustrious reign. And arguably he was Israel's most successful king. But he had to wait, because it was only Judah that acknowledged him to be king. It's only Judah that accepted him and anointed him. He had to bide his time. Again, this is just like the Lord Jesus Christ. We know today that he has a kingdom, and that kingdom is an invisible kingdom. It's a kingdom that rules in the hearts of his people. But one day that kingdom that is invisible will be entirely visible, and the Lord Jesus Christ shall enter into the full extent of his glory, just as David had to wait. Let us never forget then, Christian, that we are serving a king. We are subjects in a glorious kingdom. And maybe there are some here tonight who are listening who know nothing of this, who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ ruling over them. You must come to him. You must call upon this glorious person. You must have dealings with him. You must acknowledge that he is the only God-appointed Savior. He is the only one who has come from heaven. He is the only one that can reconcile us to God. He is the only king over God's people. Just as David was here. And his reign began when the people from his own tribe put aside their hostility that they had to him, because some of them did serve in Saul's army. But they began to recognize that David truly was the anointed of the Lord. Well, fourthly, we might notice from verses 5 to 7, we have here what I've described as gracious David. Gracious David. When he heard that the people of Jabesh-Gilead were ones who went and risked their lives to go and to bury Saul and Jonathan and his sons, David was impressed with that. And David sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead to congratulate them that they showed kindness to Saul and to his family by burying them. And David then, in verse 7, reminds them that as they were valiant for Saul, but now he is dead, that they should switch their allegiance to him, because Judah has anointed me, David, to be king over them. This was quite a gracious act on behalf of David. In our modern society, we don't possibly recognize this as we should. But what would happen when a new reign begins? What normally happens when a new king comes over and takes over? Normally, the new king will eradicate all the former king's family and friends. And by their actions, the men of Jabesh-Gilead showed that they were loyal to Saul, that they were friendly to Saul. And of course, they were just paying back to Saul the kindness that Saul had showed to them. When Saul began his kingship, the first battle he had was with Nahash the Ammonite. And we looked at that in 1 Samuel chapter 11, who wanted to take the right eyes out of the men of Jabesh-Gilead in order to stop them being killed. And when King Saul heard about this terrible affront, he mustered up all Israel and they went to fight against Nahash. And they won. And the people of Jabesh-Gilead were free. And this terrible reproach was removed from them. And because they remembered what Saul had done, the good that Saul had done to them, they went then and buried Saul and Jonathan and the other sons at a great risk to themselves. Now here was David doing exactly the same. He was showing kindness to Jabesh-Gilead. He was congratulating them on what they had done. Normally, when a king took over, he would eradicate all the friends of the former king. Not David. David was delighted with their behavior. And he wanted them to know that he had no ill will towards them because they had shown kindness and gratitude to Saul. Instead, he was going to congratulate them. David would not look upon them as enemies. Instead, he would hope that they would show the same love and devotion and valiant spirit to David as they did to Saul. And David remembered them, just like Saul. Again, surely you can see where I'm going with this. David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is one who offers all of us, yes, all of us without exception, peace with God through believing upon his finished work. By nature, we are at enmity with God. By nature, we are the enemies of God. By nature, we want nothing to do with God. But God, in his infinite grace and mercy, has done something about that terrible predicament that we're in. He has sent his Son to die in our room and place. And Jesus would have us come to him. Jesus would have us to be reconciled to God through him. And although by nature we are the enemies of Christ, and although by nature we are just like the Jews who cried out, "We will not have this man to reign over us," yet if we will but come to Christ, he will receive us. And he will not look upon us as enemies, but as friends. What a glorious, gracious Saviour we have. This could be applicable to someone who has been sitting under the means of grace for years, whose heart is hard as flint, and the gospel no longer makes any effect or influence upon that individual. I've heard it all before. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks to us tonight. Be reconciled to God. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Lord Jesus Christ is more willing to save us than we are to be saved. ye will not come unto me that ye might have life, he said to the Jews. That's the problem. We will not come. Jesus will receive us. Jesus is gracious to us. He's a gracious king. As David was gracious to the people that others would regard as enemies, David treated them as friends and wanted to be reconciled to them and wanted them to be in his army. So it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. He shows that he will receive. You could think of the cross. Crucify him, crucify him. Some of the words that Jesus said on the cross were, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The enemies of Christ, those who had put the nails in his hands and his feet, those who put the crown of thorns upon his head, those who spat upon him, Father, forgive them. David here, Jabesh Gilead, embrace me as king. Receive me as king. I have received you as friends. I have congratulated you that you did this for Saul. And we know that some people would say that Saul was David's enemy, but that wasn't the case. David was Saul's enemy, but Saul was not David's enemy. And he showed how gracious he was. And all through his reign, we might say, these things dominated the life and the witness and the testimony of David. He was prayerful. He was selfless. He was a gracious king, and he ruled graciously. Oh yes, we know that he had faults. We will see them particularly in this book, and we'll see the effects of his faults. But it is true of David that this was truly a magnificent king, a prayerful king, a one who sought to rule righteously, not putting himself first, but selfless and gracious. Well, what we see in David, yes, we have to admit, is a poor example of the perfections that we see in Jesus Christ. Oh, David's greater son far excelled David in these matters. He was, or he is, a glorious king. He has made no faults, no mistakes. And all those who are ruled by King Jesus delight to be his slave, delight to be his servant, delight to be in his kingdom, delight to do his will. Yes, he's a prayerful king. At God's right hand, interceding for his people today. He is selfless. He didn't come to serve self. He came to crucify self in order that others might be saved. And he's still gracious. He extends that gospel invitation even to the chief of sinners. What a reign had just begun. It was, in some sense, on a very small scale. Only Judah recognized David. But his reign began. The Lord was going to be with him. We will see greater things. And it is so with the Lord Jesus Christ. His reign has begun. And with that eye of faith, the believer sees Christ reigning. One day all shall see it. What a day that will be. David's reign begins. Has the reign of Christ begun in you? Now's the day. Now's the time. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon him. Believe upon him. Receive him. You cannot make him king. He is king. Recognize him as king. David's reign begins. Amen. And may the Lord bless unto us his word. Let us pray together.